All right, before we go any further, I want to give you an update on the Hilton situation. I explained last Sunday the truth of Hilton's actions toward us. They gave us less than 2 weeks' notice that they were raising our rent 2.5 times. When a property owner tells a tenant they have less than 2 weeks to start paying 2.5 times more rent, any logical mind says they're forcing us out. And I'm sure that was their plan. And I'm sure that the new Hilton owners were surprised when we didn't say, that's too much, we're leaving, and paid the first month's rent at the inflated price. Well, it didn't take long. This past Thursday, Liberty Fellowship was given its eviction notice from the Hilton effective March 1st. I'm sure this was inevitable, and I believe it's God's will, which means it is the best thing for Liberty Fellowship. Therefore, we will be here at the Hilton for the next 2 Sundays, the last 2 Sundays of this month. The first Sunday of March will be in another location, which means that we will be here at the Hilton next Sunday when we deliver prophecy message number 13 from Revelation chapter 9 entitled, The Demons Arrive. This, shame on you. This will be our last prophecy message preached here at the Hilton. So next Sunday will be prophecy message number 13. I still invite our friends from around the state of Montana and from other states who are able to attend this latest prophecy message next Sunday to go ahead and do so. If you've already made reservations, if you've already planned on being here for next Sunday's message, don't change your plans. Please come. I hope that you'll be with us. We normally have people from out of town whenever we preach our prophecy messages, and we'd love to see you here, and you can come knowing this will be our last prophecy message from this location, and so we'd invite you to come and support our fellowship with your presence and be here for that very important message from Revelation chapter 9. It'll be a good service for you to attend, and we'd love to have you, and so I hope that you'll continue to come if you had plans to do so. We have another venue secured for the first Sunday of March, and we'll be announcing it at the proper time, but for the rest of February, we'll be here at the Hilton the next 2 weeks. And again, next Sunday, February 19, prophecy message number 13 from Revelation chapter 9 entitled, The Demons Arrive. That message has been prepared for many, many months. Now, I just want to remind everybody that if you have not gotten caught up with our messages, as we get into the book of Revelation deeper, you're going to continue to get more and more lost if you haven't watched the videos that we've already presented. We started with the Israel packages. This is set one. We have 3 sets on this series, 31 messages altogether. Those are the first ones that really need to be watched. And then we have prophecy package set one available now. Set two will be available real soon. Right now, this is the one package that we have already on DVDs in package form. So if you have not watched any of those, I'm encouraging you to do so and do as much as you can before next Sunday, chapter 9, very important chapter. And then the next message will be on chapter 10 and chapter 11. And those two chapters are the dividing point of Revelation. It's where you either go this way or you go this way. You either have proper understanding and truth, and truth will take you through the rest of the book of Revelation, and you'll understand the entire book. Or you'll diverge off the path of truth, and you'll go into all kinds of error, predominantly Christian Zionism, Schofield dispensationalism, call it whatever you want, that about 80% of evangelical preachers and churches believe. And so chapter 11 is the crossroads chapter of the book of Revelation. So this chapter, next Sunday, chapter 9, is setting up chapters 10 and 11, which, again, the crossroads chapter of the book of Revelation. And so these next couple of messages are tremendously important to the understanding of the book of Revelation and prophecy in general. And before I end this portion, let me just remind you again that the book of Revelation is not primarily a book about prophecy. I know that's a shock when most people hear that, but it's not. It's primarily a book about the new covenant. And if you don't understand that, you'll never understand the prophecies of the book of Revelation, which are designed to reinforce and to cement the doctrine of the new covenant gospel into our hearts. Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews are the three books that teach us of the new covenant in depth before the book of Revelation was written. Then Revelation was written, the last book, so this is the capstone on the teaching of the new covenant. So the prophecy aspect of Revelation is a confirmation of what we've already learned in Romans and Galatians and Hebrews about the new covenant. That's the theme of the book of Revelation. So if you think that the book of Revelation is simply about prophecy, you're missing it. Prophecy is the means by which the new covenant is affirmed in the last book of the Bible. And so you'll understand that as we get into these upcoming chapters, in chapter 11 especially, and then after that, we go to the persecuted woman in chapter 12, and then we go to the beasts and the mark of the beast in chapter 13. So all of that is going to come right after we understand chapter 11, okay? So that's where we're going. And so next Sunday, chapter 9, a very important message on prophecy, and we invite all of you folks that can to come and be a part of that service next Sunday. Okay, one more announcement before I open the scripture. On this screen that you're watching online right now, we are putting up the contact information for the Montana Speaker of the House. Is it up, guys? Okay. His name is Matt Regeer. He is Speaker of the House during this legislative session. Matt has always been a strong pro-life, pro-Second Amendment conservative here in our state. We here at Liberty Fellowship have supported Matt and the rest of the Regeer family in their political elections for many, many years. We've had high respect for Matt because of his voting record and the way he's been willing to champion constitutionalist ideology as a state legislator. Now he is the top legislator in the House. As Speaker of the House, he controls the agenda. He determines which bills get forwarded and which bills are blocked. He has immense power. Any Speaker of the House, whether it's federal level, state level, is a very powerful position in that government, whatever form it is. So this position that Matt now holds is extremely powerful. We were all excited about that because of his track record. Not only do we have a Republican governor in the state now, we have a Republican House and a Republican Senate, but we also have a supermajority, which means even if you didn't have a conservative governor, bills can be veto-proof when passed by a supermajority. So the Republican Party that says Montana, they have always boldly stated they're pro-life, they're pro-Second Amendment, they're for less government, you know, they're for freedom, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That's been their mantra forever. Now, Republicans control the entire government of the state of Montana with a super majority. And the House Speaker, Matt Regeer, is stonewalling the personhood amendment. Why is he doing this? I cannot tell you. Why don't you ask him? I believe somebody is talking in his ear. Regardless of who's talking in his ear, if you're a man or a woman of constitutional conviction, it doesn't matter who's talking in your ear, you're going to do what's right. So what we have in front of you is his name, for those of you around the state of Montana especially that are watching, and even in other states. And the reason you folks in other states should take this to heart is because if Montana passes personhood, it will be a prototype for the rest of the red states around the country, and you could expect other states to pick up the same language that we have here in Montana and pass it in those states. So it would begin to sweep across the United States if we can get it passed here in Montana first. Some state has got to break through the ice and pass personhood. Montana is perfectly positioned to be that first state. And now we have a roadblock with the Speaker of the House, who's always been a friend of the unborn children, but is now stonewalling the bill. We need you to call him. Emails will not be as effective because they get thousands of emails and do not read them all. But if you call him, he will pick up his voice messages. So please call him, leave him your message, encourage him to be a courageous champion for the unborn and to lead the charge here in Montana to stop the stonewalling and to help the legislature pass the personhood amendment. Also, one more thing in this regard. Last Sunday, I made a short 11-minute video clip concerning this subject where I addressed Matt Regeer on the camera. And I'm encouraging all of you to go to my website, not Liberty Fellowship, my website, chuckbaldwinlive.com. On the front page, under the speeches category, you'll see my address to Matt Regeer. Click that. An explanation will be there, and the video will be there. Would you do this, and everybody in the room too, would you please share that link with everybody you can? That way they will have that 11-minute video. And if people can watch that video and then share it with their friends, put it on your Facebook page, put it on Instagram, put it on whatever you use for social media, put the link of the video up on that venue and encourage your friends and people that follow you and all of that social media stuff. I don't really understand how it all works. My wife gets it. She's got it down. I mean, she's talking about the feeds that she... I said, where did you hear that? Oh, it showed up on my feed. Okay, to me, when I think of feed, I think of food. I think of going to eat. You know, I think of going to Chick-fil-A or Five Guys or something like that. But you all know more about it than I do. So you all are into this. Most of you that are under 85 are into this. And so you know what she means when she says, I got it on my feed. So put it on your feed. And whatever it does its thing, you know, and people see it, and then they can watch the video, and then they can put it on their feed, and somebody else can see it, and they can put it on, is that how it works? That's how it works? You put it on a feed, and then somebody else puts it on a feed, and then somebody else puts it on a feed. So however it works, please take the video, get the link, put it up on your social media pages, and let's see if we can spread the word, and let's encourage Matt Regeer to do the right thing. He's a good man at heart. I believe that. I'm not sure what's going on, but I believe he knows what's right, and I believe in his heart he wants to do what's right. And for whatever reason, he's stonewalling this bill, and we've just got to give him the encouragement to just step out and be the leader of Montana and help Montana pass personhood. All right, that's all of that. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. One verse in this chapter, and then we've got a couple of passages in the Old Testament that I want us to look at carefully today. Matthew chapter 22, and again, I'm only reading one verse, and that is verse 21. Then saith he, Jesus, unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. Most of us are well familiar with that passage. Today, Caesar is demanding that almost everything belongs to him. And the church is rendering to Caesar the things that are God's. Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He did not say, render unto Caesar the things that are God's. He said, render unto God the things that are God's. But the churches across America today, by and large, are rendering to Caesar the things that belong to God. Government at every level has grown into a monstrous nanny state that intimidates, coerces, and almost controls practically every institution and organization, public and private, in the United States. The number of government bureaucracies and enforcement agencies at the local, state, and federal levels is so gargantuan that it is impossible to accurately keep track of them all. And it seems each agency and department's sole job is to justify its own existence by harassing, intimidating, manipulating individuals and institutions. Now, I want to pause right here early in the address and give praise to our governor here in Montana, Governor Gianforte, who just a few days ago wrote a letter, and that letter is online. We're putting it up on my page, chuckbaumanlive.com, tomorrow. So it'll be there tomorrow. You can read the letter for yourself, or you can go to the governor's office website here in Montana, and you can read the letter. It's published there. But Governor Gianforte wrote a letter to America's Attorney General and told him that Montana would not be enforcing the ATF's ban on pistol braces. Which were designed, and a lot of people don't know this, pistol braces were designed to help disabled veterans manage the larger pistol platforms. That was the purpose of the manufacturers creating pistol braces to begin with. It was meant as an assistance to our wounded veterans that are incapacitated in one way or another and therefore do not have the same physical abilities of dexterity. And so that was a way that they would still be able to either enjoy the target shooting or to defend themselves against a would-be attacker. So these people, Mr. Biden and the rest of these gun control freaks that are trying to eliminate, they are freaks. They're trying to disarm our wounded veterans and not give them the opportunity to defend themselves. They ought to be ashamed of themselves. But kudos to our governor, and I hope that while you're doing all of your other activist work, that you will take a moment to send our governor an email or give him a phone call and tell him, thank you, sir, for standing up for our veterans. Thank you for standing up for our Second Amendment and stating that we will not enforce here in Montana the ATF's brace, a ban on pistol braces. So if you think of it, please let Governor Gianforte know that. Back to my text. Nothing is different regarding religious institutions. In order to stay on the smiley side of government, especially the IRS, religious institutions have largely become the sheepish slaves of the state. The now infamous 501c3 section of the Internal Revenue Code, IRC, goes back to 1936. The seeds of this Venus flytrap back to 1872. But then Senator Lyndon Johnson was the Dr. Frankenstein who in 1954 unleashed this monster on America. His motivation was he did not like the way pastors and churches in Texas were opposing his liberal agenda. And he wanted to use the power of law to silence them. He therefore introduced verbiage to the IRC that churches were prohibited from influencing political legislation and supporting political campaigns or risk losing their tax-exempt status, which is one of the reasons that Liberty Fellowship is not a tax-exempt nonprofit corporation. Over time, fear of offending the 501c3 criteria of the IRC has been used to intimidate pastors and church leaders to the point that for all intents and purposes, they are scared silly to try and effect meaningful change to government policy. They don't even try. The result, 300,000 evangelical churches are almost totally impotent to impact or change American culture, societal conditions, or the political landscape. 300,000 evangelical churches with zero influence. We carry a book called Church in Chains. We publish this book ourselves. This was not written by me. This was written by our dear friend Barbara Cate, who's now in heaven. She was our legal analyst for our Liberty Church project several years ago, whenever we were going around the country and teaching churches how to extract themselves from the Internal Revenue Code 501c3. I've said this before, and people think I'm being hyperbolic, and maybe I am a little bit, but if I am, not much. It's easier to get out of the mafia than it is to get out of the 501c3 code of the Internal Revenue Service. It is unbelievably difficult. Once you are ensconced as a nonprofit 501c3 organization, to try to get out is so laborious, you cannot believe it. Barbara was the one who would work with the pastor and the church leadership, and sometimes it would take 6 months to get the job done, to go through all of the laborious paperwork and legalities. In some cases, it would take 18 months to 2 years, depending on the state, depending on the city and the county and the various rules associated with each. But that's what she did. When she passed away in 2016, I got permission to publish her, this is her manuscript that she would take when we would go on our Liberty Church Project meetings around the country. This is her manuscript. And she would teach the pastors and the other church leaders the material that is in this little book. As you can see, it's not very large, and we printed it. It's the most thorough and exhaustive analysis of the 501c3 church monstrosity ever written that I know of. This one explains it all. And in fact, we had a family a couple weeks ago. This is dedication. They ordered 100 copies of this book to give away to Christians where they live and to pastors and church leaders to help them understand the importance of being free of the Internal Revenue Code 501c3. And so I recommend that book to any of you that aren't really knowledgeable on the subject, that everything you need to know about it. She calls it the down and dirty of the Internal Revenue Code 501c3, and then she went on to explain why she said that. But it's written from both a biblical and a legal perspective, so it's very, very helpful for people to understand. Most Christians would have you believe that their faith is very instrumental in making their political decisions. However, just the opposite is true. Their politics is very instrumental in making their faith decisions. Their political decisions come first, and those help form their biblical decisions rather than our biblical decisions and convictions being first and that helping us to form our political decisions. It seems, therefore, most Christians base their political decisions on the principles of pragmatism, choosing the lesser of two evils, or based wholly on political partisanship. Some Republican Christians are going to be shocked when they get to heaven and they find out that there's people other than Republicans there, and that a whole bunch of Republicans aren't going to make it. Evangelical Christians overwhelmingly supported George W. Bush in his reelection bid in 2004, despite Bush's egregious departure from conservative constitutional principles and unconstitutional warmongering throughout his first administration. They then continued to blindly support Bush throughout his second administration as he continued to promote globalist big government policies and agendas. During the election of 2008, Christians supported big government CFR candidate John McCain and rejected the constitutionalist Christian Ron Paul. They supported McCain even though McCain has a career track record of betraying true conservative principles. Notable Christian leaders such as Focus on the Family's James Dobson supported McCain even after publicly promising to never support him. So much for the word of James Dobson. James Dobson's organizations have consistently opposed, you heard me right, opposed personhood amendments around the country, and they are currently doing that same thing again right now in Montana. In 2012, evangelicals supported pro-abortion, liberal, pro-gun control former Massachusetts Governor Mitt Romney. So much for convictions. You see, to them, it's not about convictions. It's not about right and wrong. It's not about good and evil. It's about political partisanship. They can be excused for supporting Donald Trump in 2016, as Trump talked like a conservative, and he had no previous track record. Of course, he did have a personal track record, didn't he? But there is absolutely no excuse for continuing to support Trump after the election, as he, like G.W. Bush, betrayed conservative constitutionalism time and time and time again. And unless Republicans have a death wish, which I think some of them do, they will move on from Donald Trump in 2024. Over and over, election after election, Christians prove that they will not let their Christianity get in their way of their politics, just like some Christian businessmen will not let Christianity get in the way of their business. Churches are not political institutions, and they should never desire to be so. They are supposed to be promoters of truth, and truth is truth wherever it is found. Pastors and churches are obligated to be faithful to the truth and let the chips fall where they may. The problem is, many pastors and churches have purposely avoided truth when it butts up against politics. Their fear of the IRS or of being considered politically incorrect or perhaps offending church members has made cowards out of most of them. And as a result, our country is in the calamitous condition that we see today. Amen. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. The government came to the disciples and commanded them to stop evangelizing. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Remember, that was spoken in defiance of wicked rulers. Can you imagine the Apostle Peter and the other disciples of the New Testament worrying about their tax exemption, worrying about offending some people in the audience, worrying about what the downtown Chamber of Commerce crowd thought about their preaching. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul, who spent about as much time in jail as he did on the streets, worrying about what people thought of the way he preached? These were the kind of men that built the church, and it's those kind of men that we need today to rebuild the church. I want you to turn your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles, I'll give you just a minute to find it. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Verse 16. Have you got it? But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. When he got powerful, when he became king, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. Isn't it amazing how when people get in a position of power, their heart becomes hard to the things of truth? I've said this several times. Let me say it again. Power does not change people. Power reveals them. You don't really know who someone is until they have a position of power. That's when you will find out what kind of individual they are. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. Now here's, I want you to notice this, underline this in your Bible. And Azariah the priest went in after him, with him 80 priests of the Lord. So Azariah, the chief priest, and 80 priests followed him. They went into the temple to confront the king. Notice what the Bible says. And they were valiant men, priests of the Lord. They were valiant men. When the king was in the temple doing that which was unlawful, the chief priests and 80 other priests rushed into the temple to confront the wicked king, and the Holy Spirit writes, they were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king. They withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed. Neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. You get out of here. To the king. Then Uzziah was wroth. Duh. And had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth, angry with the priest, the leprosy rose up in his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out. They thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself also to go out. See, Carol did the same thing. because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord, and Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. People in positions of wealth and power do not like men of God rebuking them. But the only check and balance against corrupt men in positions of power is the church. Who else will reprove them if the church does not? The overabundance of corruption in places of wealth and power is directly due to the absence of courage in the church. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, a verse that's familiar to many of us, Jesus said, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden," underline that, "trodden under foot of men." When the church has lost its salt, its ability to retard corruption, that's what salt does, is it preserves meat from decay and corruption. Ye are the salt of the earth. We are the preservative that keeps society from corrupting. But when the Christians have lost their salt and they're no longer preserving the society in which they live, society will be trodden under the foot of men. That means government oppression and tyranny. The reason we are seeing the rise of oppression and government tyranny in this country, the reason that we are seeing the rise of corruption at every level of society, is because the church has lost its salt. Amen. Just as Jesus said, where are the valiant priests? Where are the valiant men? Judges chapter 7, verse 7, "And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped," drank water, "will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man to his place." I'm going to save the nation with 300 men. And he did. When you read about David in the Old Testament, you can't read the story of David without reading what the Bible says about David's mighty men. There are many references to the mighty men that served with David. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 8 through 17, we have the three mightiest men identified. And then in 2 Samuel 23, 22, and 23, we have 30 men identified. And then in 1 Samuel 23, 13, we have 600 valiant men identified. I would refer you also to 1 Samuel 27, 2, and 1 Samuel 30, and verse 9. Three mightiest men, 30 mighty men, 600 valiant men. David could have never obtained and achieved the throne that he did and the extent of power that he had as king without those men. Where are the valiant men in the church today? We don't have to have a majority. Where are the 300 valiant preachers in America today? Are there 300 valiant preachers in America today? Maybe. Very possibly. We may not know who they are. God knows who they are. But the truth of the matter is, you and I both know they are few and far between. And just like that letter we got from Australia, the same thing could be written right here in the United States. Try to find a church with a pastor who has the guts to stand up every Sunday and tell the truth. Just try to find one in the town where you live. There are towns and cities all over America that doesn't have one that is willing to stand up with boldness and preach the truth of God's word without fear or favor. Remember the story of the Spartan 300 at the Battle of Thermopylae? Three of you remember that? If you don't understand this, that battle, that single battle, the Battle of Thermopylae by the Spartans, and then later the naval battle at Salamis, saved Western civilization. Any honest historian would recognize that, regardless of their theological views. The Spartans, who fought against the Medes and the Persians at the Battle of Thermopylae, all the Spartans died eventually. They killed tens of thousands or maybe even 100,000 of the Medes. Saved Western civilization. We would not have Western civilization today. There would be no America today had not those 300 men took their stand in that narrow pass at Thermopylae and engaged the enemy forces. By the way, the DVD Iron Women of the Bible, I have five messages on this DVD. The third message is Remember Queen Vashti. Queen Vashti has been impugned and denigrated by evangelical pastors all over America. If you know an evangelical friend, casual conversations, just bring up sometime when you think about it, what do you think about Queen Vashti? And either they won't know anything, or they'll say, oh, she was a bad queen. Queen Vashti was one of the most courageous and noble characters, man or woman, in the entire Old Testament. In that message, honoring Queen Vashti, I go into an in-depth historical discussion about the battle at Thermopylae and the Greeks and the Persians. I go into great detail. I talk about the naval battle at Salamis. I show how it saved Western civilization. And I show how without that battle, the founding fathers, there wouldn't have been any founding fathers, but had there been founding fathers, they never would have understood many of the principles of liberty had it not been for that historical reference of Vashti and the story of the Greeks and the Persians. I go into great detail. It's quite a large portion of the message. And it's the third message in that DVD about Vashti. I really encourage you to get that and listen to it. Much of our understanding of the natural law principles of liberty, as expressed by Roger Williams, for example, in first Virginia, then Rhode Island, came from their understanding of the history of the Greeks and the Persians. It ties in to American history very intricately. Think of those 300 men. Am I boring you?
No.
Okay, I know sometimes I can't tell. I have taught that subject in schools quite often. That I've been asked to teach that in several schools, and I'm glad to do so. But in Greece, the Athenian powers, which were the largest and most powerful of all the Greek states, they were acting like typical Republicans do today. Oh, we got to think about this. You know, we got to put out the polls and the surveys and make sure that we're on the right side of the polling data. How about making sure you're on the right side of freedom? So they were arguing back and forth, and all the senators, you know, and the politicians, they were debating on. And all the while, the Persians are getting closer and closer. They're coming. They're on the march. King Leonidas said, "This is a waste of time. I'm through. You don't have any control over my 300 Spartans." They're personally signed to him as Secret Service, put it today's lingo, or bodyguards. They were under the authority of the king only and not the other council of Greece. "I'm taking my 300 Spartans. We're going to Thermopylae, and we're gonna withstand the Persians. I hope you all will get your minds made up as soon as you can, please." And he took his 300 Spartans and marched to Thermopylae. And if you know the history, you know the history. If you don't know the history, get this DVD, and I'll teach you all about it. And the rest, of course, is history. They held them off. Finally, they were betrayed by a fellow Greek. That's the way it always is. There's always a traitor in every group. There's a traitor. And they were sold out by one of their own kind, one of their own countrymen. And eventually, they were all killed. The Persian king was so angry at how many of his men had been slaughtered by these 300 men. He didn't want the rest of the army coming up to realize how badly they had been beaten by these 300 Greeks. So he had all of them buried so that the other soldiers way in the back that were coming up later wouldn't realize how many of their brothers in arms had already fallen at the hands of the Greeks. 300 men. Gideon, 300 men. Sparta, 300 men. Fortunately, by the time the Persians began to get into Greece, the Greeks decided fellas, we might need to defend ourselves. And then the rest is history. But 300 men. What if those 300 men had not stood their ground, had not given their lives at the Battle of Thermopylae? You and I would not be here. The rich people in America that are making all this money off of the prosperity of America would not be here making money. There would be no Declaration of Independence, no Constitution, no United States, if 300 Spartans hadn't given their lives on the battlefield for freedom. It's that kind of bravery and courage throughout the ages that has given us the freedoms that we enjoy today. If we are not courageous as they were, there will be no freedom for future generations. We will go down in history as the generation that gave up on freedom. That will be our legacy. And the legacy of the church, that of compromise and appeasement to evil, Let me continue and bring this to a close. Leviticus 26, verse 8. And five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Mark that verse in your Bible. Five of you shall chase 100. 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. One man or woman with truth and liberty and God on their side will chase 100. There's no doubt about it. The only way that the enemy can win is to try and get enough masses to assemble against the person who is on the point fighting for truth, because otherwise they'll never beat him. One man or one woman with courage and truth is more powerful than 100 evil men of tyranny, slavery, and sin. Never forget that. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 26. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." Now this is a real important passage, like the first one I gave you. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. Who were the sons of Levi? They're the priests. They are the priests of Israel. Who is on the Lord's side? Step forward. And the priests stood out and assembled before Moses. This passage follows Moses coming down from the mount after receiving the Ten Commandments and finding the people worshiping and dancing before the golden calf. You remember that, right? So this is what happened right afterward. Who that's on the Lord's side, come unto me. And the Levites stepped out, the priests. So listen to verse 27 and 28 and hear what Moses instructed the priests to do. And he said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his neighbor, every man his brother, every man his companion." And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. To the Levites, take your swords and confront these evil men and slay them. Without question or hesitation, those priests of the Lord took their swords and confronted the pagan idolaters who danced around the golden calf and slew them according to the word of Moses. The point is, God gave the responsibility of confronting evil doing to the Levites, to the priests. They were the ones who were given the charge to confront the evildoers. God is not calling us to physically assault evildoers today, unless it's in self-defense, of course. But it remains the duty of the men of God today to confront the evil doing of wicked leaders of wealth and power with truth and moral conviction. That is still the duty of the men of God. The Old Testament priests of Israel were willing to take up the sword in the defense of truth. Men of God today must be willing to take up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and with it slay the works of unrighteousness. Oh, that our churches had priests like Azariah, who would stand against godless powers and say unto them, "Go out of our sanctuary." Oh, that pastors today would truly realize that government is not God, and would refuse to give to government that which belongs to God. Let's stand for a word of prayer.